Let's pray. God, we ask that you would speak to us, speak through me, as we consider the word that you have for us this morning. Amen. After months of dreaming and planning, South African diamond smuggler Danny Archer finally held the object of his desire in his hands. Wrapped in a small piece of torn cloth was an extremely rare, priceless pink diamond in the rough, sized at over 100 carats, enough to transform his entire life. It was enough also to transform the life of his rather unexpected companion and partner, a simple Mendi fisherman named Solomon Vandy, separated from his entire family during the vicious war in Sierra Leone and forced to work as a slave in a diamond mine where he found and hid the priceless gem. With Archer's deadly skills as a mercenary and Solomon's knowledge of the gem's hiding place, these two had survived harrowing dangers and multiple near-death experiences and had at long last uncovered the object that they were looking for. But before they could open the cloth to examine the gem, Solomon and Archer looked up to see a pistol pointed at them. And the one holding the gun was none other than Solomon's 13-year-old son, Dia, who, during the Civil War, had also been kidnapped by rebel forces, drugged and brutally brainwashed, and forced to commit acts of sheer atrocity as a child soldier against innumerable villagers as part of the rebel cause. Deceived into believing that his parents were weak and were an obstacle to the greatness of his country, young Dia was preparing to do to his own father and Archer what he had so coldly learned to do to so many others. Now, at the height of this tense scene, Solomon, his voice thick with emotion, begins to speak to his long-lost son. Dia, you are my son. You are a good boy, Dia. You are an excellent student. I am your father. They made you do terrible things, but it's okay, because you are my son, not theirs. You will come home with me, and I will be your father again. With tears running down both their cheeks, Dia slowly lowers his gun, and his father wraps him in a loving hug. The precious son, who was utterly lost, has been reclaimed by the father, whose profound love has transformed a hardened, icy heart into one that is able to once again give and receive love. You are my son. You are a good boy. You will come home with me. I also held back tears, not wanting to cry in front of Dip in the movie theater as we watched this story unfold in the movie Blood Diamond. Of course, the scene in this movie commented powerfully on another story that I had been thinking about this week, the parable of the lost or prodigal son that we heard from earlier from Luke. As with many common passages in Scripture, it's easy for our familiarity with the story to sort of obscure the drama and the power of what's going on in the plot. And although this story from the movie Blood Diamond didn't parallel exactly the story Jesus told, it did lay bare in a very vivid and contemporary way the power of the redeeming love of a father. And we often think of the story of the prodigal son as a story that Jesus told, a concept that maybe Jesus knew something about and wanted to share with us through a compelling parable. But Jesus went much further than speaking of redeeming love as an idea. Jesus lived this story out in his very own body, setting aside his heavenly prerogative and laying down his life for the sake of all of us who had an estranged relationship with God, the Father of us all. And as we ponder the cross in the season of Lent, at least one image we should pause on is the image of God in Christ, stretching out his arms wide to us, inviting us to embrace him much like the fathers in these stories stretched out their arms to embrace their lost sons. And we're getting close here to the central story of our Christian faith. And as I'm speaking about this, many of you might be able to recall your own stories and of experiencing the redeeming love of God, of feeling like a long-lost child to whom God said, "You are my daughter, you are my son, you will come home with me, and I will be your father once again." And as Darb reminded us last week, this is the story that we as Christians have the privilege of sharing and telling. The redemptive love of our Creator, at His own initiative and expense, is the source of the forgiveness and healing power that God has provided in Jesus. As Christians, we are both compelled and gifted by the Holy Spirit to tell this incredible story. Now, in the other scripture we just heard from this morning, that Chris just read, we heard from another fellow Christian traveler who is finding new ways to retell and explain this very story of redemption. In his second letter to the followers of Christ in the city of Corinth, Paul describes this redeemed relationship between God and man using the term new creation. He said, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come." The implication is that God's reclaiming of us as His loved children is a transforming experience. It's the beginning of something new. And for Paul, he knew that that being a new creation was more than just theory as well. Paul was somebody whose entire life was transformed and turned upside down. Coming from a respectable life in a more tried and tested lifestyle as a religious insider, he ended up as involved in an unpredictable life as a roving member of a fringe counterculture. New creation indeed. And beyond his own personal experience, Paul could witness before his very own eyes, in city after city and village after village all across the Roman Empire, the wonder of former strangers and enemies, Jews and Gentiles, living in unity and worshiping the one true God together. The power of the reconciling love of God was the epicenter of a quake that was shaking the whole world. Now, since we've been talking a little bit about movies already, I'll suggest that what Paul is pointing us towards in all this talk about new creation is actually the sequel to the story of the lost son. Now, as Hollywood would remind us, every good story deserves at least one sequel, or maybe two, or three, or four, or five. But what should the story of reconciliation look like? If Hollywood were to make a blockbuster hit of the story of the prodigal son, and then some executives were to decide that they wanted to make a few hundred million more on some sequels, what kinds of stories should they tell? Well, imagine, what if in Prodigal Son 2, the son took off from his home again, became deprived, came to his senses, returned home, and was met with the redeeming love of his father, just as in the first story? And what if the same thing happened in Prodigal Son 3, and the exact same thing happened in Prodigal Son 4, and so on and so on? Well, watching the exact same story unfold time after time is neither what we would really expect, nor is it really what we would end up paying good money to go see. Something about the story might be spoiled or cheapened without some kind of growth or progress to experience. The good news spoken of last week, that Darb spoke of, the one that led us to consider the E word, evangelism, is the story of our reconciliation with God. But that is not the end of our good news story, is it? As Paul reminds us, this good news story begs for some good news sequels. And perhaps Paul wouldn't even mind if we gave this sequel the following title, The Prodigal Son 2, New Creation. Of course, any sequel we write with our lives would remain centered around the reconciling love of the Father revealed in the original story. But this same theme would propel us into new tales of further redemption. On some level, this is the kind of growth in the story that would seem to just come naturally. So maybe that's it then, right? If God's redeeming and reconciling love is so powerful, the Christian life must be a breeze, right? Well, we know instinctively and experientially that this is not the case. And of course, even the scriptures we look to for guidance confirm this. Throughout scriptures, and this stands especially for the New Testament, so much ink is spilled encouraging followers of Christ to remain faithful and to resist falling away. You get the feeling that followers of Christ, having been reconciled to God, need a lot of encouragement in order to write sequels to their stories of reconciliation. And on this point, you can't really read through scriptures, or for the rest of church history for that matter, without coming to grips with the H word, holiness. Like the word evangelism, the word holiness can get our backs up against the wall a bit. It might conjure up feelings of guilt or fears of legalism. And to be sure, these are pitfalls to avoid when encountering the idea of Christian holiness. After all, the whole story of the prodigal son was told as a stinging commentary to the guilt-inducing legalistic form of holiness that the Pharisees sought after. But the existence of pitfalls doesn't mean that we can abandon the idea of holiness altogether. In England, I attended a school called Nazarene Theological College, and the Nazarene Church is a church that comes out of what's known as the holiness tradition and in church history. And the holiness tradition has had a revival through a fellow named John Wesley, an English theologian and preacher who taught in the 18th century. And so because this school had a focus on, or had a history in the holiness tradition, much of the time was spent trying to unpack new ways and relevant ways of speaking about holiness. And one of the most helpful things that I heard on the topic of holiness is that